to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC up in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back with Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's also the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you with us.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be back as always.
Yeah, we love the recording. And today we're going to be back with Voss Group. We're studying Voss's important book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, and we come now to pages 148 through 151. And we're going to be speaking about the tabernacle and God's dwelling with man and his majesty and his holiness, and it's going to be an important biblical theological section. We've got a lot to deal with and a lot of passages to look at and the redemptive historical flow of how God has been dealing with his people. But before we open the book at page 148, I got a couple things to mention. The first is that Christ the Center is going to be at, or I should say Reformed Forum, or not just this program, but our organization, Reformed Forum, will be at the Gospel Coalition in Indianapolis, Indiana, April 3rd through 5th. So we have a booth. It's not too far from the Westminster Theological Seminary booth. I was just looking at the map a couple days ago. And several of us will be there. I'll be there, Jeff Waddington, Jim Cassidy, Glenn Clary, our friend Mark Van Drunen, who's on the board for Reformed Forum, my wife, and my youngest son. So we've got a lot going on, and we hope to be there and to meet you and to speak with you about issues in Reformed theology. We hope that we can introduce a lot of these ideas and introduce our program to a new audience and new people that have not yet heard of us or have listened to the programs. I should say that I know we've been alluding to the fact that there's been a publication in the works. All the chapters now have been written, and I've typeset many of them. We're going to send things to a copy editor. So I don't want to give out too much information just because I haven't finalized a couple things, but we do have a book. We have a working title, but that might change. And so we've got essays and articles in a whole host of different fields. We've attempted to collect together a host of our distinctive positions on things such as redemptive historical hermeneutics, the relationship between biblical and systematic theology, the doctrine of union with Christ and the significance of that in terms of our soteriology and our life in Christ. We have a chapter on Reformed worship, one on our pilgrim identity. We have a little bit of a history of Reformed Forum, where we came from and how are we getting all this together? And of course, we also have a chapter on Reformed apologetics. So we're trying to hit the target in terms of people that are coming to the conference, so that people who are new to Reformed theology and are not in confessional churches will be able to kind of get on an on-ramp toward our programs and some of our resources. At the same time, going to be a useful volume that many of our listeners, our current listeners, and are still going to enjoy. So look for that. We hope to make that available, not only be available at the conference, we're hoping to get everything printed in time, but we'll certainly have it available to all of you, either electronically or actually the paperback book. We'll have links to that and information available online at reformedforum.org. Finally, while you're there, we encourage you as well to visit our donate page and help us to continue producing and distributing all of our Reformed resources. We would love to do more. We've got so many ideas, perhaps too many ideas, for books and other projects that are in the works. But we really are kind of in this in-between zone where we're not able to do all of the things that we need to do as an organization just based on volunteer efforts. So we need to move into the next stage of Reformed Forum. And at least as I'm convicted, and we're speaking as a board, we're at some point going to need to be hiring a person or two to do more things and devote more time and effort to Reformed Forum. And so we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate, where you can pledge your support with a one-time gift or perhaps even a monthly or weekly gift. You can divide it up any old way that you would like. And we encourage you there to commit and help us to move into a next leg, a next phase of our ministry. And we encourage you to do that so that we can go in turn and support and encourage the church and hopefully grow and advance Reformed theology and this great confessional tradition that we have, not only here in the Westminster Standards and in the three forms of unity, but even more specifically in terms of our rich biblical and systematic theological view. So all that's to say that there's a lot to do, and we're very excited, but we need your help. So we encourage you there, and we want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. All right, Lane, all that being said, we are getting back into our mostly monthly view here, talking about Gerhardus Voss, the father, the so-called father of Reformed biblical theology. And we come now to page 148 with a discussion of the tabernacle. Again, we're in a chapter. We've for quite some time been in a chapter addressing Revelation in the period of Moses. And of course, now we have the tabernacle, one of these key symbols and types of God's presence with his people, with mankind. And such a significant feature of the Old Testament, and it comes back into play even as significantly as John 1, where we have Jesus dwelling with his people. We have seen his glory, and he's dwelt among us. He tented among us. He tabernacled with us. Voss begins this discussion picking up on some earlier thoughts about symbols and types. But what does Voss mean when he suggests that type and symbol meet together in the tabernacle?
Well, this is, it's been a while, I guess, since we've looked at this, but just to remind everyone who's reading along, a kind of macro theme that Voss has developed is that there is a movement from promise to typico-symbolic fulfillment from the Abrahamic into the Mosaic covenant. And the inner logic of that movement is that God's promising a holy people, a holy realm, whereby they can have communion with him through redemptive mediation. And that mediation is going to take place primarily through a high priesthood, Aaron interceding on behalf of God's people. And so what we have to remember is that we're talking in language that Voss might not use, but I find helpful. We're talking about the progressive unfolding of the typical indicative. And what I mean by that is we're talking about the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace moving from its promissory form with Abraham into its realized typological form under Moses. And so we're not thinking about a kind of repristination of a covenant of works, like some Edenic works principle, unmodified, just gets dropped out of the sky into Israel. Instead, we're talking about the furthering and extending of a redemptive communion bond that's being brought into place. And so that is in back of Voss's discussion of symbol and type. And let me tie this in. What it means is that in this age, what we have is a kind of semi-eschatological, consummate expression of the communion bond. And that is found in Christ crucified, raised, and ascended, and in our spirit-forged bond of communion with him by faith. That's what we have now. And that is, when we look at the Old Testament under Moses becomes typical of that reality, of this reality, the reality that we possess in union with Christ right now. But Voss's point is that before we talk about it being typical, it is symbolic. And what he means by symbolic is that there is an actual communication of redemptive grace to the Israelites under Moses at both the individual and national level. Mm-hmm. And so, anyway, the bottom line here, the logic of the symbol versus type discussion is to say that you move in the Abrahamic from the promise of redemptive grace to its typological fulfillment. And the typological fulfillment of redemption is what Voss calls symbol. It is a real saving presence of God in a redemptive communion bond with his people through blood, through priestly mediation, under the theocracy. And then that symbolic mode of revelation under the rubric of typology, it pushes forward to its consummate fulfillment in Christ. And in that consummate fulfillment in Christ, you can see that what was symbolic was also typical. Now, there's the brief review and kind of overview of what we've done. And here is where I didn't get any emails from any listeners about this, but I suspect some people last time might have said, I need something more concrete. How can I ascertain what is symbolic and what is typical? It seems a little bit nebulous to me. Well, in good old-fashioned Vossian form, let's let the quote-unquote disclosure continue. Let's let the progressive disclosure continue. And Voss says, if you want to find the place where there is a clear coexistence of the symbolical, present redemptive reality, and the typical, that which anticipates a coming fuller redemptive reality, he said, look no further than the tabernacle. And he says this. He says that the tabernacle represents and embodies the dwelling of God with his people. And Camden, I don't know if we have done enough with this, but Voss says when we get to this point, we are in a kind of deep structural strand, maybe the deepest one in the Mosaic Covenant. What is that? God coming to embrace his people and his people coming to embrace him as he dwells in their midst in a tabernacle.
Right.
I don't know if we give that enough thought. What do you think? I'm not sure. I know we've hit it a lot, but from different angles, but I think what Voss is saying, everything we've been talking about from Genesis 3 up to this point is now reaching a kind of concentrated fulfillment in the tabernacle.
Really is kind of a confluence of so many different redemptive historical threads and images. Yeah. You know, we could think about the giving of the law where Moses received that law and you see God's glory or where the Lord passed by him and Moses saw him on his backside. Mm-hmm. He saw his glory and that's all that he could bear for the moment. But all of these things are now being concentrated and focused within the tabernacle. And, you know, we've dealt with it perhaps on this program and certainly in other areas at Reformed Forum with what this will mean in terms of its significance in 2 Corinthians 3 and on into 4 with thinking about God's glory and Moses' face. And then we also start to think about issues such as Hebrews 3 through 4, where the church is likened to a pilgrim people, just as Israel was moving along and had their tabernacle. The church is a pilgrim people, but now we have a much greater reality, a covenantal advancement with Jesus Christ as the Son bearing with us, and not just Moses, who was a servant over God's house. There's so many things there that can be explored and deserve and warrant full-length treatment, but Voss is so significant here and so direct, where he even says that the tabernacle is a concentrated theocracy. It seems to be a kind of a cornerstone, pardon the other biblical allusions, but it's this kernel. It is a unique image and type in a way that it almost places it up and above so many other types that we find in Scripture.
It really does, and Camden, that is exactly what I have, and our listeners should know, we don't really read through this together before we get on here. We read it separately and then get on and talk about it. I have, beside that sentence you read, the tabernacle is, as it were, a concentrated theocracy, about six lines down. I have key, I have it underlined, and I have, unpacked. So would you do this?
Yeah,
sure. Would you read Exodus 25:8? And Exodus 29:44 and 45, and then let's talk. Take some time to talk about the concentrated theocracy principle located in the tabernacle, in the dwelling of God, the Mishkan, dwelling place of God.
Mm-hmm, I have those up. Exodus 25:8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And then Exodus 29:44 and 45, "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God."
Yeah, now here's what, if the theocratic ideal is that God gives himself in a bond of communion to a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient representative head. That's what we've seen back in Genesis 2 with Adam. That is what is brought to consummation and climax in Christ as federal head. But now, under the priestly mediation that you find in the Levitical priesthood with Aaron, what is God doing? He is dwelling in the midst of his people. And what you get here is a kind of relative permanence. God isn't walking and then disappearing. God is coming to dwell in a structure in the midst of his people to bring religious intercourse, unilaterally established, bilaterally effected communion to a kind of, let's call it this, to a penultimate climax in the broad scope of redemptive history. And so the concentrated character of the theocracy is that God's dwelling place is now with his people. You can almost hear a kind of precursor to what you get in Revelation 21, 1-5. Now the dwelling of God with man is complete. It is final. It is consummated. You can see in this text, this is what Voss is after, you get a clear typological adumbration of that heightened communion in a concentrated theocracy in this dwelling place. And so if you're asking the question, okay, what are the promises in to Abraham coming to? Well, they are coming to a people in a land, but those two principles subserve this dwelling of God with his people and God's people dwelling with him in a bond of fellowship, in a bond of communion that is redemptively enacted. And I think that it's very hard for us to overstate the importance of this in terms of what Voss is getting at. This really is a kind of preview, a portend, a type of the consummate dwelling place of God in a concentrated theocracy in the age to come.
Mm-hmm. And for the moment, we have the Hebrew words here, the specific word mishkan that Voss brings up, which is a very general word that simply means dwelling place. It's often translated tent, and that's not necessarily an incorrect translation, but a tent is a mishkan, but not every mishkan is a tent. So that's significant. Voss alludes to the idea that there would be primitive cultures and other people at the time who had the notion that the deity would need some form of comfort and shelter. And then so a dwelling place for that deity would be some sort of not only an obligation of the people to provide, but it was required, not just because the deity wanted it, but because for some reason he or it lacked and that it needed some other thing. Now, clearly, that's not the view here with regard to the Old Testament and to Yahweh. Yahweh dwells not physically, but he dwells spiritually with his people. Nevertheless, what's the significance of having a dwelling place, and specifically even a tent here among his people? What is God saying, not merely that he's present with his people, but what is he saying more broadly in terms of the way he takes up a dwelling place among his people?
This is just a fascinating. God does not need his people. He does not need the created order. But in his voluntary condescension, God seeks to have a mutual, intimate association with his people. That's the general idea. And on some of these texts, could we look at Genesis 30:20? These are all texts that Voss brings up a view. Psalm 5:4 and Proverbs 8:12, bringing into view the intimate association, almost the idea of what we've talked about before from Psalm 25, 4 and following, the secret of God's friendship with his people. But we'll talk about the tent idea in association with this after we read those verses.
Mm-hmm. From Genesis 30, then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun. And Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And then Proverbs 8:12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion.
Yeah, what Voss is getting at here is that the dwelling of God with his people is an intimate association and a mutual identification that is two-sided. Side one, there is an inner warmth of God-centered affection on the part of man. Now, that's critical. What God wants from his people, the telos toward which redemptive grace aims, is the restoration and consummation of the warmth and wholeness of religious devotion to God. See, it's not a doing out of compulsion. It's a doing out of the freedom of a heart that has been turned toward God in love and devotion and faith. And so that's one side. The other side is God, on the part of God, he seeks those who love him in this way. So it's the goal here in this dwelling is a mutual embrace by which life will flow into life, affection will intertwine with affection, and you will get a kind of identification of where we're about to go here, an identification of God with his people, and in the form of a tent. And the question that you ask, Camden, and I think this is quite amazing, is that there's an identification of Lot that is being brought into view with God choosing a tent.
Mm-hmm.
It's his dwelling place. See, God could choose anything as a point of contact with regard to the dwelling with his people. But Voss says that from the form chosen, the divine Mishkan, the divine tent, should be the divine dwelling should be an ohel, a tent. For since the Israelites lived in tents, the idea of God's identifying his lot with theirs could not be more strikingly expressed than that of sharing this mode of habitation. So Isaiah 66:1, for instance, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Acts 17:25, God does not depend on anything outside of himself. But what does he do to show the depth of his covenantal love? He condescends to enter into a symbol of Israel's transience as tent dwellers. And he identifies his covenant love with his people in this mobile tent unit that attests to the pilgrim status of his people. It's almost as though God says, I will come and dwell with you in your pilgrim status. And by pilgrim status, we're talking about as long as you are on earth, Hebrews 11. You are not yet into the heavenly promised land. You're pilgrims, right, and strangers on earth. I will come and dwell with you in your pilgrim status as a sign of the promise that I will bring you where I am into the heavenly places. It's a marvelous and an incredibly rich eschatological promise that God will enter into the transient pilgrim identity of his people so that he might bring them home. See, that's what is starting to come into view here, and we're not going to be able to do it this week. We'll do it next month. This is where you can already start to, for people who are listening with ears to hear, that you're already hearing incarnation, condescension in the Son.
Right.
He condescends to come dwell with his people that he might raise them and bring them where he is. That's what's happening here, Camden, and it is just as full of in Voss's language, is full of the warmth of the Christian religion as you can find, I think.
There's also an added layer to the symbolism here in that the materials for the construction of the tent would have come from a free will offering of the people.
Yes.
So yes, God is entering. He's condescending to dwell among his people, but we could consider perhaps that God would have provided some other materials or some other nations would have been conquered and the plunder would have been used to build something. That's not the image that we have. It's that God has entered into and condescended to dwell with them, but also has entered into some mutual relationship. Of course, he's always sovereign, and his people are subservient unto him, but there is a bilateral aspect in this, that he is dwelling in a tent made of and constructed of materials given by the people.
Yes, see, God unilaterally establishes his covenant relation with Israel. He does so in every covenant. At the same time, while the covenant is unilateral in its establishment, it is bilateral in its outworking. And the point that you raised, Camden, I think is so important. The free will offering of the people symbolizes that they desired their God to dwell among them. And so when they're doing this, making this free will offering, and the construction of the tabernacle occurs according to that, that is Israel, by redemptive grace, as a nation, as a blood-bought nation, expressing the deepest desire of the Christian religion, God dwell in our midst. So that they're not asking God — this is the thing about covenantal condescension — they're not asking God to be present in the way he's present everywhere else in the world. They're asking him to be present in this unique, distinctive, intimate, sovereignly enacted communion bond. Mm-hmm. And that they long for this is probably what underlies the Ohel Moed, which is the tent of meeting. The idea that God comes to meet with his people, and they, by virtue of his condescension, in response to his condescension, they give these offerings so that they can meet with him. Their meeting with him is not the fullness and directness of access that will be opened up with Christ, but it is nonetheless a redemptively revealed, redemptively secured approach to God that has communion with him at its core. And so it's not a kind of this is the covenant of grace in its earlier edition, in its lower level of administration, but it is nonetheless the covenant of grace with God and the dwelling of God in the midst of his people at its center. And he goes on to say at the very bottom of the last full paragraph on page 149, the idea is of importance because it is one of the indications of that conscious intercourse between God and man which characterizes the biblical religion. And so this isn't — what he's saying here is not that this is some kind of alien works principle that is designed to show there never really was any communion bond.
Right.
This is really a redemptive provision and a communion bond that is a deliverance of the Mosaic covenant. Camden, could you read Exodus 29:42 and 43 and Amos 3:3?
Yeah. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. And then Amos 3:3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? So obviously that there's this language of meeting together, but it's language that stresses that this is a two-way relationship. It's a legitimate, personal, interpersonal relationship between the triune God and his people, not just a one-way street where we're praying out into the ether and never hearing anything, or vice versa, where God is somehow revealing himself but never listening to us or engaging with us personally.
Yeah, and it's not a kind of graceless works principle that keeps God always at a distance so that one day he might come and give the gift of justification and people can be forgiven. It's not that at all. Again, what it is from the standpoint, if you look at the internal organism of Old Testament revelation, What you're getting now is a typological realization that of the promises God made to Abraham, that in a holy land, I will populate it with a people. I, in Genesis 17, 4 and following, I will be their God, they will be my people, and God is now dwelling in their midst. So that we've said this before, but it's worth saying here, so that whatever other benefits are being given under Moses, justification, sanctification, adoption, persevering grace, whatever they are, all of these things subserve communion with God, redemptive intercourse with God, approach to God, right? Bilateral communion and fellowship with the living God. That, when Voss says that this is what characterizes the biblical religion, that is Voss's phrase, kind of summary form way of saying in a single phrase, this is the essence of the Christian religion. You have conscious intercourse between God and man that is redemptively escalated under Moses. And the escalation under Moses is anticipating a final, ultimate eschatological escalation in Christ. And when the dwelling place of God comes to be with the people of God in Christ as incarnate, crucified, raised, and ascended. So this really is just a very robust section here with Voss. And so on the one hand, to keep our focus here, on the one hand, this is a symbol. Why is it a symbol? Because this is real redemptive grace in an earlier edition under Moses. It's typical because the dwelling place of God is not yet complete. It's not the fullness and freedom of access that we have. Hebrews 10:19 and following, what do we have under a Melchizedekian high priest that could not be granted under the Levitical order? You have access to God with boldness. And you have it because Christ has opened the way not into the earthly holy place, but into the heavenly. See, but this holy place with Israel is truly a holy place. It is truly a place where God meets them redemptively, and it is therefore a symbol. Yet, it carries within itself the seeds of typology, because that intercourse with God, that access to God, is yet to be escalated eschatologically in Christ.
Right, and the people might be apt to forget that, or maybe some not to believe it, but the Lord has given to them his witness, his testimony, and he reminds them of his promises. And that brings us toward the end of 149, where Voss brings up another name here, a third name for the tent, which is the tent of the testimony. Testimony is a word there that's significant, speaking and referring to the perpetual testimony of Yahweh in the Decalogue, when he put the Decalogue within the Ark of the Testimony. But that word testimony is, of course, is a synonym, not just for the law, but also a synonym in ways for bereath, which is the word for covenant. And so all of these things coalesce and come together to remind the people that this tent is a special tent. It symbolizes and it typifies God's dwelling with mankind. And here in this testimony is a witness and is a record of the promises of God to man. I'm looking at this mention here in Deuteronomy 31:26, where Voss cites it. Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. And then in verse 27, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? So we have here a mention that the people are apt to forget and to rebel against this God who has entered into a covenant with them.
Yes, and it's really interesting, and I'll read this one, that when Voss cites Psalm 78, 5 through 8, listen to this language. For the reason why the law was given and set beside the tabernacle was not to set beside the Ark of the Covenant was not to introduce a repristinated Adamic works principle unqualified by redemptive grace, but instead it's this. Listen to this. In Psalm 78, 5 and following, he decreed statutes for Jacob. He established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children. Why? So that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children, then they would put their trust in God, would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments and not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Here, Voss is, by showing these two, Deuteronomy 31 and Psalm 78 together, he's saying something like this. The law brings into view Israel's what we would call obligation in light of the typical indicative. God gives his indicative of grace, his redemptive deeds, the Exodus, the shedding of blood, animal sacrifices, burnt offerings, dwelling in a redemptive mode of existence with his people in the tabernacle. And what is Israel to do? Well, every indicative has a corresponding imperative. And those imperatives are expressions of compliance with the redemptive indicative. They are expressions of faith and obedience. To use the language of Paul in Romans 1:5, it's the obedience of faith. Galatians 5:6, faith working by love. And the reason the law was given so that they would trust God, not forget his deeds, and keep his commands. As a what? As a blood-bought people. So Voss is saying that it must be on the whole, the law, a testimony in their favor, because it emphasizes in this connection the gracious, redemptive nature of God's revelation to Israel. And so what I think we see here as a tent of testimony is the gracious, condescended presence of God rooted in his mighty deeds for Israel. Has the law set beside it, the Decalogue set beside it, as a testimony against any who will be unfaithful, as any who would become idolatrous, any who would spurn the typical indicative that God had supplied in the priestly mediation of Aaron and in the condescension that occurred on Sinai. And so really what you have here is not itself a repristinated Adamic works principle being enunciated. You have the basic interplay of indicative and imperative that runs through every administration of the covenant of grace. And those whose hearts are hard and fall away are to be likened to those who receive the gospel, Hebrews 10:26, tread that gospel, the blood that sanctified them underfoot, and fall away and have nothing remaining except a fearful expectation of the wrath of God that will consume the adversary. So what Moses is doing here is, if whether we think of it as a dwelling place in general, as a tent of meeting, as a tent of the testimony, these are various ways of accenting this central idea that God has unilaterally established a redemptive relationship with Israel, and it is bilateral in its outworking. And what God wants from Israel is not a perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience that merits his favor. What he wants is the warmth of religious devotion and a complying with the indicative and the imperative by a spirit-wrought faith that obeys, that hearkens to the voice of the Lord. And when that requirement of perfect obedience is not met, God responds graciously to those who trust in his promises. So this is really a kind of this section, Camden, I think for our listeners – should be one of those sections that though we've only covered about a page and a half onto 150 there, or quarter, this really is something that requires a lot of specific reflection and focus. This is where symbol and type intersect, but this is also where we see the fundamentally gracious character of God's condescension, the fundamentally redemptive goal of communion with God, and these various ways of speaking about God's dwelling and attentive meeting, attentive testimony with his people, these remind us that we're looking at what's going to be brought to religious and eschatological consummation in the new covenant. These very things that are symbolical, to use Voss's language, are also typical. That's what we've got to grasp. They're symbolic of something, and the symbol means that was real redemptive grace given, real communion bond established, but it's typical in that it's going to push through to consummate fulfillment in Christ. And that is one of the strongest arguments you can find for progressive, organic, redemptive revelation, so that built into every symbol is a typological and eschatological strand.
Yeah, I think that's incredibly helpful. It's very useful. And this is just carrying on with what Voss has been doing throughout the book. And though we're only on page 150, there's still a lot more to be done, but there's a lot more that has been said. This is just rich. It's gold. And we'll have to wrap up there and pick up next time on page 150 with the majesty and holiness of God and consider how this tent of meeting is a holy place where God meets with his people. That'll be an interesting discussion as well. You can look for that, Lord willing, next month. I do want to point people back to the website for further information about what we're doing, as well as an opportunity for you to browse through all of our resources and perhaps download previous episodes of Voss Group if you're not all the way caught up, having listened to everything to this point. Perhaps we even have a bunch of new listeners here, people who have found us and have been downloading some of the episodes within our feed. If you want to find out more about us, visit us online at reformedforum.org. All of our episodes are available. Shoot, I don't even know. I mean, over 5,000, I think, at least 1,000 episodes of different programs and whatnot. Everything's online. Everything's downloadable. Much, much more than what you're actually going to find in the RSS feed for the podcast if you're subscribing merely on the your phone or perhaps your mobile device or computer of some sort. So visit us online, reformedforum.org. There you can contact us. You can send us also an email at mail@reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.